Please take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. I was pondering this and I was thinking, I bet most churches, if they're anticipating students coming back from summer break, will not stop and not start in Genesis 18, but that's where we are. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and the reason we are doing that is we believe that all of God's Word is rich and full and meaningful for us. I want to encourage you as we study God's Word to remember that the Bible is always profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Last week we studied this part where the Lord God, through the form of the second person of the Trinity, comes and He brings two angelic beings. And they come and they tell Abraham again about the promise of this child that will be his. God gives faith to the faithless, so that Abraham and Sarah can celebrate and embrace the promises of God. That's how salvation is for us as well. Though we were faithless, the Lord gives us faith so that we might embrace His promises. This morning we encounter in the text the second part of God's mission on this visit. The Lord came to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He intends to judge these twin cities, and Abraham likewise intends to intercede, to ask God to be merciful. So let's pick up at Genesis 18, verse 16, and we'll read through the remainder of the passage. Then the men set out from there, that is the two angelic beings, and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I abide with Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us ears, that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church, that you would open our eyes that we might see, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would transform us from the inside out. Lord God, I pray that you would use the mouth of a sinner like me, a crooked stick, to point the narrow way of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As you read and study the Bible more and more, you see that there is a correlation between knowledge of God's character and the practice of prayer. Those who know the Lord, the patient Father, merciful and slow to anger and tender in love, those who know Him more, pray to Him more, which is a convicting thought, isn't it? When I examine my own prayer life, when I find that it is lacking, is it lacking because I don't know enough of the character of God, or is it lacking because I'm not responding to the character of God? By now, Abraham knows God. For 24 years, the Lord has spoken to Abraham. And in this passage, Abraham talks to God very directly. And though he faces Him as one man faces another, to talk to God is really the substance of prayer. It's what you and I have. And so while on earth, you remember that our own Lord Jesus was characterized by calling out to His Heavenly Father because He knew the Lord God. And He knew the character of the God who would speak. We read earlier that even now our own Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and there He prays. He intercedes on our behalf. I think we know this on a human level, don't we? When you know a little more about one of your friends, you will utilize what you know of them. That friend who's tender and compassionate, that's the friend you go to when you need a good listening ear. That friend who's really wise, when you're in the midst of trying to make a difficult decision, you go to that one who's wise and you say, "Can you help me?" So what do you know of the character of God? And how does that move you to cry out to Him, to talk to Him, to pray to Him? Maybe you pray when life is falling apart because you know He's powerful. But isn't His character so much more than simply powerful? I long for each one of us to know the character of God more fully. I long for each one of us to reach out to Him more often in all kinds of circumstances. Our passage teaches us today that faith in the character of God compels the practice of prayer. Chapter 18 offers three correlations that we want to study: grace and obedience, judgment and mercy, prayer and sovereignty. Let's begin with grace and obedience. It begins in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" You read a passage like that and you say, why is the Lord wondering out loud? He is wondering out loud so that you and I can understand His character. God teaches us about Himself. This is a God of justice. And if Abraham is going to be the father of a new nation, a nation which is patterned after the character of God, then that nation must know the heart of God. God says this is justice. Learn from it. Up to now, so much of the story that we followed in the life of Abraham has been centered around barrenness. That inability for Abraham and Sarah to have a child is the soil upon which the Lord plants their faith in the midst of that trial. And God makes promises. And the Bible says that Abraham believes the Lord. Genesis 15, "I'll make your descendants as many as the stars in the heavens." Abraham believed the Lord and He counted it to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 reminds us that grace is given by faith, that faith alone is what God counts as righteous. Abraham is a friend of God. The Bible uses that exact language in Isaiah chapter 41. Abraham, God's friend. Now Facebook and social media, as we've said, has taught us to take friendship lightly. God does not take friendship lightly. And so when He says Abraham is a friend, you must understand and read that is a merciful God who would reach down to a man and be his friend. God brought Abraham into a relationship for a purpose. And here's the correlation between grace and obedience. Look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." For I have chosen him. Your translation might say, I have known him. In Hebrew, what that virtually means is, I have made him my friend. That's grace. The Lord took this man out of a land of pagans, and he formed a relationship with him, not because he had done anything to commend himself to God. In fact, God placed his love upon Abraham in spite of the fact that Abraham had never in his entire life loved God up until this point. And God's plan, grace, has a purpose. So that Abraham will command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, to walk in the way of the Lord. You see, grace is intended to motivate obedience. Abraham is the start of a family, a start of a people, a nation who will seek to bend their lives towards the Lord. What's the end goal of God's grace to Abraham? It's back in verse 19. Look again. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now here's a quick tip on Bible interpretation. The Old Testament offers physical pictures. And the New Testament explains those physical pictures as fulfilled in a spiritual way. Abraham, chosen by God, known by God, friend of God, you, chosen by God for salvation, known by God before you'd ever done anything to be his friend, like Abraham. You were saved by a God so that you might be transformed into one who is obedient to live out righteousness and justice by the work of the Holy Spirit within your own life. The end goal of the grace that you have received, like Abraham, that God may fulfill his promises of salvation through Christ in you for all eternity. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you grew up in a legalistic or moralistic home, you will find this tension challenging. How do I capture this correlation between grace and obedience? If love was withheld until you obeyed, God's love might be difficult for you to grasp or to comprehend. If you only felt loved or appreciated when you performed at a really high level, the love of God might be very hard to believe. If your home was devoid of tenderness or love, if you experienced abuse under the care of people who should have loved you better and cared for you more fully, you must understand that God is completely different. The Bible says that He is the giver of grace, the giver of unmerited love. He is the God who delights over you, and you have not earned it. It's offered. It's then received by your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dearly loved Son. By grace you're adopted, so that you are now called a son and a daughter of God. So what does my obedience have to do with grace? It's a response to the love that has already been given. Your obedience doesn't earn God's love or favor. It's a response to God's love and favor. In my early 20s, I found myself in the back of a UPS truck in the middle of the night, and I was sweating. It was a temporary job, and I was loading the truck, and it was 1 a.m., and the boss would walk up and down the loading dock from truck to truck to truck, and he would shout at us to get us to move faster and work harder. And I still remember the feeling of exhaustion, laying my head on a box and realizing the only way that I am going to get out of the back of this truck is to work my way out of it. And so I must work like crazy until the truck is full. Work and you get free. Work and you earn the favor of the boss, or at least he'll quit yelling. How different that is from other men that I have worked with over the years who have cared for me, who've motivated me with encouragement and love, older mentors who've said, I want to help you grow to be a hard-working man, who long to have a genuine desire for me to succeed. How different is the grace of God from the law that says work and work and work? How different is the love of God from the vain pursuit of earning love and favor? The more you know of the character of God, it changes you. Now, future fathers, or fathers, or grandfathers in the room, verse 19 has great application for you. God saved Abraham by grace so that he would reproduce friends of God. You want to be a father someday? Are you preparing now to be the kind of man that will lead and shepherd your home, lead your children to become friends of God? Fathers and grandfathers, are you today investing in the offspring that the Lord has given you so that you reproduce image bearers of God who go into the world and reflect His glory out into a dark world? If God calls you to be a parent, then He has put you on a mission field. And that mission field is no more important than the one right inside your house. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, this is a field of mission for you. Put your kids in the Word. Put them around the Word of God every single week. You cannot give them anything greater than the Word of God. Give them the opportunity to worship under the preaching of God's Word every week. Any honest parent knows how it feels to fail. You know that you haven't done it well or perfectly or even good sometimes. But the grace of God is the thing which motivates our obedience to God's command. He says, keep going. You've got an opportunity to raise followers of Christ. Faith in the character of God compels the practice of prayer. There's a correlation between grace and obedience. Now let's examine judgment and mercy. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? You'll remember that Cain kills his brother Abel, and the Bible says that the voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground to me. And here's that word again. Cry or outcry. And the message is clear. God alone is the judge of the earth. And He made this place to be just and glorious and beautiful. But since the fall of man, the wickedness of the world has been so great that it rises up to the presence of the judge. You see, this is a cry of punishment, just like Abel's blood. But notice how long-suffering is the judge. He's going to go down personally and look at the Jordan Valley as if to make sure that the cry is as bad as what he's heard. That's the Old Testament's way of explaining this part of God's character. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He will go and investigate before he brings judgment because judgment is final. Don't miss this. Because you see, the God of the Bible is often unknown in our day. How can that be? Auburn's full of churches. The South is full of churches, and lots of people go to church on Sunday. They do. They do, but the multifaceted God of the Bible is not always studied. You know, the one who introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Do you remember that? God, would you give me a glimpse of who you are so that I can go and tell your people that I have met you? And he says, sure, but you can hardly bear it. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And he walks by Moses and he says, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That God is also the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What's the quality of character that God says first? He says, I'm merciful and I'm gracious. But that does not nullify the rest of his character. That doesn't mean he will not take away. That doesn't mean that he is not a God of righteous judgments. So when a cry of wickedness comes up to his ears, the Lord is prepared to deal with it. Abraham understands that God is a God of judgment, but he also understands that he's a God of mercy. The angels leave in verse 22, and God faces Abraham, and Abraham speaks. Verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, let me give you a couple of quick definitions. In the Bible, when there is a word like righteous or wicked, the righteous are those who trust in the Lord. They are not perfect. They're counted righteous by faith. The wicked are those who do not know the Lord. They live their lives without any regard or reference to Him. And there are a bunch of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. The original text gives us a kind of a hint here, though. The Lord actually wants Abraham to speak. The God who is the second person of the Trinity stood there. The pre-incarnate Christ waits to get Abraham to intercede for Sodom. It's as though God says, Abraham, I want you to exercise your faith. I want you to speak to me about your character, about my character. And Abraham does. And to some, this will seem absolutely too bold. I mean, who can approach God like this? A person who has faith, who understands the character of God. Abraham speaks to God like you and I would pray to him. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? An exercise of faith in the God of mercy. Abraham is counted as righteous. Abraham has to this point experienced enough of Yahweh to know that the judge of the earth is just. And his justice is somehow undergirded with mercy that demands that we call out and cry to him. Surely the God who shields Abraham from his own wrath will not turn around and crush him. We have in the Bible a type of tension. And we must hold that tension with joy and comfort. On the one hand, God sees the wickedness. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And there's a bunch of them in Sodom. And yet, how does God answer when Abraham asks for mercy? Look at verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Faith in the character of God compels the practice of prayer. Abraham knows this is a tension worth holding. One God with a multifaceted character. Marcion was born in 85 AD. And he could not and would not accept this tension. For him, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods. The God of the Old Testament was a God of justice, and it was his duty to punish the sins with pain and suffering that we deserve. And Marcion said, that's the God of the Jews. For Marcion, the God of the New Testament is a different God altogether. He's the God of mercy. The higher and better God does not punish sin. He forgives sin. And he's the Father of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament God saves us from the miseries of this lower world and promises to deliver us to a heavenly world. Marcion denied that there was any correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the religion of the Jews and the religion of Christianity. He rejected the Old Testament, a practice that has sadly become very common in our own day. Marcion died in AD 160. He died in Rome, where he had been excommunicated from the church for heresy. And yet his heresy somehow finds its way, and it continues to prop up in our own heads and hearts. We are still tempted to separate the God of judgment from the God of mercy. For instance, the God of mercy is the God for me and my kind of sins. I'm sure there's a God of judgment who is for other people because they have a different kind of sin and God doesn't like those. Those are for the ones who do really bad things. But the Bible says there is one God, and He's a God of mercy, and He's ready to forgive those who will repent of their sins, those who will trust in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And yet He is a God of judgment. And He cannot let the unrepentant go unpunished. It's better for your soul, Christian brothers and sisters, to know this God in His full-orbed capacity, to understand the fullness of what it is to be a majestic God, full of mercy. Faith in the character of God compels the practice of prayer. That's why Abraham undertakes this prayer. Three correlations: grace and obedience, judgment and mercy, and finally prayer and sovereignty. This question comes up a lot of times. How does a sovereign God use the prayers of His people to shape the outcome? Notice how Abraham prays. Verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it, for if I find 45 there." And then from 45 to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10, and verse 32 says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Now, some people have read this passage and they've said this is an extreme lack of piety and irreverence to God. What man can bargain with God like this? We've already established, haven't we, in our study of Abraham, that he is not a perfect man. And he's got plenty of flaws, but I want to offer a different take on this. I think that this exchange between Abraham and God is Abraham leaning into the faith that he has, leaning into the God that he believes is merciful, and so he just asks. So what can we learn from Abraham, and what can we learn from God? From Abraham, as you study the Bible and God reveals His character to you, do not be afraid to pray for matters that are consistent with God's character. Abraham prays boldly and consistently and thoroughly, and he asks God to be faithful to his own character. You said you're a God of mercy. Be that God. I wonder if you've ever begged God for the salvation of another person. And if not, I wonder why. Do you believe that he's already got his mind made up? Do you believe that he's not interested? Or is your faith too frail to ask? What about your besetting sins? The pattern that you have not yet seen broken, you haven't yet been able to overcome it, and you know that those sins are wrong, and you say, "Father, I've committed them 10, 20, 30, 40, 45, 50 times. Flee from it and ask God, "Father, forgive me." And he says, "Don't forget that I'm a God of mercy." Abraham asks God, the God of justice and mercy. "Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" The Puritan Thomas Watson said something that was very helpful. He said, "Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace." From God we learn that he has a plan, and that he will use the prayers of his people to accomplish that purpose. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, anticipated that mankind would struggle with this very thing, and so he wrote this: "If God knows our needs, Why should we pray at all? Since he knows them, let him give to us whatever seems necessary for us. Even so, he says, God wants you to pray so that he may confer his gifts on one who really desires them, on one who will not regard them lightly. The correlation between the prayers of between your prayers and the sovereign God. God will use your prayers to move your heart to the very place that he wants it to be. And through that process, he will cause you to rejoice in the outworking of his plan, for he is sovereign and knows best. Now, where's Jesus in a passage like this? Well, I believe that Abraham is pointing us to him. Standing before God, Abraham intercedes for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. What is it that motivates Abraham to intercede on behalf of these people, this entire couple of towns? Do you remember his nephew Lot? Lot, whom he loves very much, lives down in the crosshairs of God's judgment. And so as God's wrath is aimed in the direction of those wicked cities, Abraham stands up and he pleads for mercy for the guilty. He seeks mercy for Lot. And so for you, as the wrath of God was aimed at you and me, in the direction of this wicked, fallen world, Jesus stands face to face with God. And from a heart of love, Jesus seeks to intercede, to get mercy for the guilty. He seeks mercy for you. Where am I? Where are you in Genesis 18? The Bible says you were born and raised down near Sodom and Gomorrah. Born and raised under the well-deserved wrath of God. Born in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And you reveled in it too. Just as I did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4. Christian friends, faith in the character of God compels the practice of prayer. Let's pray.